Friends, if you could turn to Ephesians chapter 2, we've been going through the book of Ephesians Sunday mornings. Good to see a number of visitors with us, and just want to briefly introduce this section that we're going to read this morning from verse 19 through to verse 22. I want to set the scene before we read, so keep Ephesians 2 open before you. But I say we have been looking at Ephesians, or Ephesians chapter 2, for the past number of weeks. And in this chapter, we have seen how Paul has given us the bad news in verses 1 to 3 and also verses 11 to 12. And over against that, he stresses the good news in verses 4 through 10 and verses 13 to 18. We have seen how God in Christ has made two one, Jews and Gentiles. He has made them one in Christ. As it says in verse 14, for he that is Christ, he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Paul, in giving the good news, is helping us to understand the unity of the body of Christ. Remember, we saw in chapter 1 that God master planned the body of Christ before the world began. We are chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. Chapter 2 informs us that God brings his people into the body through salvation. And once we're in the body, we are one with each other. So this great concept of the unity of the body, the unity of the church, is being taught here. We are one in Christ. Now, in this final section of chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, God is showing us aspects of what it means to be the church, what it means to be the people of God, to be trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. In order to explain what we have received in Christ, God inspires the Apostle Paul to set out three descriptions in this passage, three aspects of what we are as the people of God, saved by God's grace. Firstly, in verse 19, you'll see him speak of the church as a kingdom. He uses the image of citizenship in a kingdom. Then if you look at the second part of verse 19, you'll see that he speaks of being a member of the household or family of God. And so there is the first description of the church as a kingdom. And then secondly, there is the description of the church as a household or family. And then finally, if you look at verses, just glance at verses 20 to 22, you'll see that that whole section of three verses is actually designed to describe the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, as a temple, the very dwelling place of God. Paul is saying that God's new people, made up of believing Jews and Gentiles, is a trans-ethnic, trans-national community, whereas Israel, made up of the descendants of Abraham, was a national community, a state. So God's new people is trans-ethnic. We are made up of every tribe and tongue and language, people and nation. It's a trans-national community. It's not limited to one geographical location, to one state. God's community, he tells us, is a kingdom, a family, and a temple. We're going to be looking at the first one today, the church as a kingdom. So let us read from verse 19 through to verse 22. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Amen. So reads God's precious, infallible, inspired, inerrant word. You know, friends, firstly, every Christian laments the fact that his appreciation of the church is not what it should be. Some Christians feel they have overemphasized the invisible worldwide church to the detriment of their own congregation as a body of people loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. Others feel they have over-individualized the Christian message of redemption, so that salvation for them has been just their own personal deliverance from hell. And they have little or any feeling about the body of Christ. You know, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb, why bother with church? Others have had bad experiences of church fellowships, and they harbor what they feel is a justifiable spirit of bitterness. And having been burnt once, they are going to keep their distance from the church. However, it's worth bearing in mind, someone who has a, you know, a bitter spirit about the church is within a whisker of having a bitter spirit about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, wherever you may fall or may not fall in that little spectrum just described, I pray that one of the consequences of examining these verses over the coming weeks will be that we will be saying to ourselves, those of us who are blood-bought, we will be saying to ourselves what an unspeakable privilege it is to be a member of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the church? The church is God's kingdom. Verse 19, first part. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Now you see there, beloved, the idea of the kingdom is there. And it's there because of that picture of citizenship. So the word kingdom isn't there, but the idea of the kingdom is there because of this picture of citizenship that the Apostle Paul wants to convey. Now, these Ephesian Christians were once considered foreigners and strangers by the actual Old Testament people of God themselves. So Paul is reminding these Gentile Christians there was at one point with regard to these people, which was Israel, a national state, you were once strangers and foreigners. You didn't have a passport. You didn't have a Jewish birthright. You didn't have a Jewish birth certificate. You didn't have part in Israel as a nation state. You were not part of that ethnic group that constituted the bulk of the people of God. You were unable to participate in the fullness of the kingdom. And you know, the Old Testament utilizes that idea of the kingdom of God a lot. God's kingdom doesn't so much as refer to some sort of static, castle or geographical boundary over which he rules. God's kingdom refers to the rule of God manifested in the lives of his people. In the Old Testament, the most powerful public manifestation of the rule of God in the lives of his people was seen in the nation state of Israel. Israel was to be in the midst of all the nations around them as a living breathing, walking, talking witness that there is a God and that he's Lord and sovereign. And so his lordship and sovereignty was to be manifested, it was to be displayed, seen in the lives of the people of God in the Old Testament, so that the Gentiles looking on could say, those people are different from us. Why are they different from us? Those people have a different Lord from us. Who is that Lord that they have? Those people march to a different drum than we do. You see, the curiosity of those Gentiles were to be aroused. The Israelites were to be a witness. They were to be a light. And they were to say, yes, do you want to know about this Lord? Do you want to know why we are different? Talk about the change that had come about in their lives because of God's grace. But instead, as we know, the Jews became introverted and proud. We have it and you don't, tough. But they were to be a visible manifestation of the rule of God, the kingdom of God. And the Apostle Paul is saying to these Gentiles, you know something? When Jesus Christ came, when he bled and he died on the cross, and he abolished the ceremonial law by fulfilling it, he made it possible for you Gentiles to have a full part in this kingdom, to be equally brothers and sisters with believing Jews in this one kingdom. Jesus has redefined the kingdom of God. It's no longer that geographical entity in the Middle East. It's no longer the nation state of Israel. It's now trans-ethnic, transnational community of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you Gentiles, you have a full part in that. What a glorious, glorious privilege this is. You know, beloved, even Gentile proselytes who believed in the God of Israel and had given generously to the support of Judaism, even they were kept at arm's length. They couldn't come and participate fully in all that it was to commune with the living God in Jerusalem. And here's the Apostle Paul saying to these Gentile Christians, you are fully citizens in this kingdom of God that has been established by the Lord Jesus Christ through his suffering and death. This would have been an incredibly encouraging thing for them to hear. And friends, it ought to be an encouraging thing for you and me to hear this Lord's Day morning, because if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a citizenship that will never, never fall. It will never fail. We are citizens of a kingdom that will never, never, never end, and it will grow. Jesus Christ will build his church. It will grow in power and extent and greatness until the sun is no more and the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of his people forever and ever. But let me also say, friends, this is also a great responsibility. Yes, it's a great privilege to be part of the church of Jesus Christ, but with responsibility, with blessing comes responsibility. There is responsibility that comes to being a member of the church of Jesus Christ. One of the responsibilities of being a citizen of God's kingdom is that you march to the beat of a different drum. You don't march to the beat of the world's drum, or even to your drum. The world doesn't set the agenda. You don't set the agenda. This sets the agenda. The Word of God. You're part of a kingdom. You're not part of the kingdoms of this world. You're part of the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he is the one that shall reign forever and ever. And his reign, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, his reign should be manifested in your life. Just as Israel ate different food and wore different clothes so that the world could see that they were different. They were following the one true and living God, a different God from the false gods of the nations. So, beloved, we are to be a living, breathing, walking, talking witness that we follow a different God. We follow the one true and living God who has revealed himself to us through this book and through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, obviously, we don't wear clothes that necessarily set us apart or mark us as being different than the world around us, except to say the current fashion trends do leave very little to the imagination. And so it's imperative, particularly Christian girls, Christian younger girls, but also increasingly older women also these days, it is imperative that believers do dress modestly. You know, you need to watch the length of your skirt. And not being prudish, but you need to dress modestly. When it comes to diet, we don't necessarily eat different foods from the world. There's nothing that sets us apart in that area. We go into a restaurant, we can eat pizza as well as the next person. So how do we stand out in the world? Well, we think differently than the world. We believe differently than the world. And because we think differently and believe differently, then we act out things differently than the world. We love differently than the world. It's our aim and our desire every moment of every day to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe what he says in his word. We don't bury it under a bushel, if you like, or put, you know, something over the top of that light. Our worldview is informed by the teaching of Scripture. We live by a different moral code than the world around us. And that has to be worked out. And when you work that out, you will clash head on with the world. By this, the world is to see that God's rule is manifested in our midst, in our lives. I know, as I said many a time, it's easy for me to stand up here and preach this. When you live it out, it's difficult, and I understand that. If you live this out, it could mean when you hit the world head on, it could mean you lose your job and you've got a mortgage. So I'm not just, you know, saying this without any awareness of the consequences for some of you. But you see how vital this is for us. The biggest challenge to our evangelistic witness to the world around us is that we are so much like the world. We imbibe so much of the world. We try to be like the world. The way that we live, our ambitions, our priorities, our desires, couldn't split us with a hair sometimes from the world, the way we live. And the world looks at us and the world says, you're no different from we are. No different from we are, except, you know, We go playing golf on a Sunday morning, you go to church. Golf's our thing, church is your thing. The only difference is that we're probably less hypocritical than yourselves. Whether we like it or not, that stifles our ability to witness to the saving truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only answer to that argument, the only answer against that argument is that you're no different, is our lifestyle. There is only one answer to that argument, and that is the lives that we live. And therefore, it's incumbent upon us to live as if we are members of God's kingdom, which by God's grace and Jesus Christ we are. And so, yes, when it comes to in schools, colleges, and universities, and I know it's difficult, when they're pumping all the transgender stuff, the homosexual stuff, and putting all the stuff from the group that's Stonewall up around the schools, but it's okay to be gay and everything. How do you react to that? Now, you need to be as wise as a serpent and gentle as a dove. Of course you do. But when it comes to them asking you, you've got to embrace it and accept it and push this morality. You've got to take a stand. And there are consequences. You've got to live this out and not just bury it and say, I'll keep it private. You know, imagine this week going to Goodison Park. And you're dressed from head to foot in blue. And you're shouting at the top of your voice, among everybody around you who's dressed in blue, you're shouting at the top of your voice, come on, you Reds. What would they be thinking of you? Like, what would you be thinking of them? You're standing beside that boy dressed in blue from head to foot, and they're shouting, come on, you Reds. You'd be tapping them on the shoulder, and you'd be saying, you know something, you're in the wrong kingdom, boy. Now, you want to take a walk a mile up the road there to Anfield. It's the same thing, friends, in the world. You know, you can wear your baptism, and your Lord's Supper, and your church membership, but still you can live and breathe and walk and talk as if your membership was elsewhere, other than the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul is reminding us here, not only is it a glorious, glorious privilege for us to be part of the kingdom of God, but it's a responsibility for us to live so that the world sees whose kingdom we really belong to. And we'll be meeting for prayer next Saturday morning. We'll be meeting for prayer on Wednesday night. It's the last Wednesday of the month. Be given over for prayer. Do you see the importance of why we need to meet for prayer and give time over to prayer? Because there are people in this congregation that are working in environments that mean their jobs could be in the fiery line if they act out what I'm preaching about this morning. We need to be praying. You know, remember years ago, there used to be a poster, and it said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Do you remember that poster? Well, would there? If you were arrested, would there be enough evidence to convict you? This is one of the great challenges that all of us face. Whether you're a young person, you know, being encouraged in high school, as I say, university or college, to conform to, you know, behavior that is against scripture, you know, substandard ethics, morals, encouraged to be sexually unfaithful. You know, it doesn't matter, anything goes. The only relevant moral factor is a condom. You know, it doesn't matter how you behave or what you believe or who you go with. And then you go in there as a Christian and you dub a little bit of Christianity on top of it just to make you feel good. Doesn't matter whether you're middle-aged or retired, and yet in your middle-aged lifestyle or your retirement, you're striving after the things that all those pagans around you are striving after, you know, their big houses, their holidays, etc. God calls you to be different. You're in a different kingdom. You're a citizen of God's kingdom. So, beloved, don't sell yourself short. Walk tall. You are a child of the living God. Come on, think of the boldness of the Apostle Paul as he addresses governors and kings and priests and synagogues, those packed congregations, or he's speaking to Greek philosophers there in Athens. Read about it in the book of Acts of the Apostles. With what nobility and dignity did he conduct himself, even while he was in chains? His gravity of speech, the seriousness of his speech, the solemnity with which he talks. Why? Because he's an ambassador of the king. He is an ambassador of the King of Kings, a representative of the King of Kings, and yet with what graciousness and meekness he speaks. And only the Christian has that combination. On the one hand, he is a pure spirit because he knows of his sins, and it's only through the graciousness of the Lamb of God that he has been saved. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Yet he also knows, the Christian also knows, the creator of the rolling spheres, the ineffably sublime Lord, the one who loves him deeply, who put the stars in their place. And that by new birth he becomes a new citizen of this glorious kingdom. And it's that combination that explains both the, you know, the boldness and the meekness, the gentleness and the dignity, the humble strength of the Christian. Remember, God's kingdom is not a geographical area. It is the reign of God over his people, by which he keeps them and protects them, always assuring them of their rights in Christ as members of his kingdom, pleading with them and rebuking them. When we break his law, he tells us. He chastises us when we're his children. You know, Paul was once so proud of being a Roman citizen. But why, when God converted him on the road to Damascus, he was 1,000 times more proud of being a citizen of this kingdom. This was a kingdom worth dying for. He knew he had a sovereign protector, unseen and yet ever at hand. When Paul defines the kingdom of God, he says, let me tell you what it is. This kingdom is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. My friends, those are not slogans by, market analysts. Those are not sort of slogans from the politicians. No, here alone, he says, is where you find peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's to be found in the city of God. When you're a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, it comes from the indwelling Spirit. It comes from living the truth of the Bible. That's what makes the inhabitants of this kingdom happy, when they trust and obey. You know, think, friends, of the documented accounts surrounding the town of Kidderminster, just down the Birmingham area in the 17th century. You know, Richard Baxter had been preaching and pastoring there for a couple of years. And how in that town there came reconciliation of those who had been at loggerheads. You know, men and women redeemed by the blood of Christ, and marriages saved, hearts of parents turned to their children, hearts of children turned to their parents, men delivered from thieving and robbery. The whole community transformed. That was a new city through the power of God working in hearts and lives. You don't need to confine yourself to the history books of the 17th century in order, to find examples of this. History is replete with accounts of this type of transformation. Communities, multitudes of men and women and boys and girls transformed when Jesus Christ comes into their lives. So friends, this is where Paul begins. This is the affirmation that the church is the city inhabited by the people of God. It's not a social club. It's no encounter group. It's no mere Sunday morning meeting place. Beloved, it is the city of God in this fallen world, created and sustained by the power of God, and will be kept for all eternity. It demands such honor. Tremendous privilege to be part of it. I always try to avoid using the words, my church. This is not my church. We are the church of God. He purchased it with his own precious blood. Early on in the Christian life of Charles Colson, he was invited to preach at a large congregation. And there was two morning services because the church was so big. And the services were filmed and then broadcast across the state. In the first message, the first morning service, Charles Colson got caught up with what he was saying. He was quite overwhelmed with the gospel, and the congregation were obviously moved by what they were hearing. Then between the two services, Charles Colson listened in on a conversation in which the pastor's assistant told the pastor, at the end of the second service, which was identical to the first, that at the end of that second service, you go up onto the platform, go up to Colson, put your hand on his shoulder, and then invite people to come to the front. And that was done. But the second service had none of the passion or feeling of the first. The freshness had gone. The earlier genuine emotion couldn't be faked, couldn't be recaptured. Charles Colson said he was too preoccupied with the clock and what was going to happen at the end of the service when this guy came walking up onto the stage. And no one came to the front at the appeal, but the assistant insisted afterwards that this second service, with the pastor coming up onto the platform and onto the pulpit, this was the one that should be broadcast. And Colson protested and pointed out the power that was evident in the first service. And there was little argument about that, but a little disagreement ensued. And Colson was trying to argue the point. And it finally got to the point where the assistant said, "But Mr. Colson, you just don't understand. This is Dr. So-and-so's church." The second service had put their minister in the most favorable light, and it was his church. So that was the one that was beamed across the state. How pathetic. My church indeed. Can a preacher save even the most compliant person? Can we sanctify a child that has the sweetest disposition? Did we take any part in the church's redemption? Wasn't that done by the Lord Jesus Christ alone? What if God had put the instrument of salvation into human hands? Would have failed dismally. Isn't that right? Salvation, friends, is of the Lord. The Lord says he will build his church. So the church, first of all, is compared to a great city, a city over which there is one king, And that king is Jesus. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Sion, city of our God, he whose word cannot be broken formed us for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's wall surrounded, you may smile at all your foes. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace which, like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. Saviour, if of Sion city I through grace a member am, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Sion's children know. The eternal city stands. Are you a citizen? Are you a member? If so, by God's grace, live like one.